You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
A number of years ago, I was watching the Dallas Cowboys play the Washington Redskins. And I remember that Washington, they had played a great game and had pretty much dominated the Cowboys for much of that game. Yet, as I watched the game, I was completely confident. And I just knew that the Cowboys were going to come back and win that game. Dallas, it didn't look good because there's 4 minutes to go in the game and Dallas was behind by 13 points. But that didn't shake my confidence. I just knew that they were going to come back and win. And that's exactly what happened. In the final 4 minutes, Dallas scored twice and then held on for the win. They won 35-34. Watching that game didn't fill me with anxiety about the outcome because I was watching a recording of the game. I already knew the final score. It is amazing how knowing the outcome takes the anxiety and nervousness out of watching the game. It also gave me confidence watching the game that no matter what happened in those final minutes, whether Washington, maybe they made a strategic stop on third down, or Dallas missed an open receiver, I knew that whatever was what I was watching, no matter how bleak or bad the outcome of a play may have been, I knew they were going to pull it out in the end because I knew the final score had already been decided. The game had already been played. This morning, we continue our sermon series through 1 Thessalonians, and today we are focused on chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and basically, that passage is telling us about the imminent return of Jesus Christ for His people. And just as watching a previously recorded game brings confidence and removes anxiety, so it is with knowing that Christ is coming and we know what our future is and it's glorious. This gives us confidence in this life in the face of adversity. This gives us confidence in this life in the face of obstacles. Yeah, there are things that may be thrown at us, but because we know where this is all going, because we know what's going to happen, it changes how we react to those circumstances. It gives us a confidence and it gives us a hope for living in this world. No matter what the world throws at us, we know that death has been defeated. We know that our sin has been covered. We know that Satan has been rendered impotent. And Christ is gloriously going to come for His people. If we are in Christ, we know that's our future, whatever else may happen. This fills our life with hope, no matter what we face. So I'd like to read for us from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in the ancient city of Thessalonica. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. And by brothers, he means brothers and sisters. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. I know when many people preach or teach about Christ's coming, they can get caught up into various approaches to end times. You know, the big word for this, I'm sure you've heard this, of what is going to happen, the study of end times is called eschatology. That's just the big word that is often used. It is the study of last things. It is the study of end times. So when people are talking about eschatology, they're talking about what's going to happen at the end of human history, what's going to happen when Christ returns. And so when they start talking about those things, they talk about things like the rapture of the church. They talk about the millennial kingdom. They might talk about the tribulation. They might talk about the role of the nation of Israel, or they might talk about the Antichrist. Some people may even pull out detailed charts about how things are going to look and when things are going to happen. And while there is certainly a place for this kind of study, it is helpful and can increase our faith. We also need to be clear about what God's Word says, and we need to be careful about making it say more than it says, and about reading adamantly what's meant figuratively and metaphorically and in pictures. There was a professor who was interesting at my seminary who would teach a class on eschatology. And basically what he would do is he would take up the most prominent positions. I don't know if you've heard these words, but it's premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. These are the major, there are others, but these are the major approaches to the study, to eschatology, what's going to happen at the end time. And what he would do is, during the course of his class, he would take a month and he would teach from Scripture premillennialism. And then the next month, he would teach on amillennialism. And then on the next month, he would teach on postmillennialism. And it's interesting, you talk to the students that come out of that class, at the end of the first month, they were absolutely convinced that premillennialism was what was true until they got to the second month. And at the end of the second month, they were completely convinced that what was true was amillennialism until, you see where I'm going, they got to the third month and they were convinced because he would just open from Scriptures what was going on. And a certain approach that these positions take. People of good conscience and good faith understand Scripture differently at this point. And we need to give grace and we need to give room to each other in this. But what is essential, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, what is essential in all these perspectives is that Christ wins in the end. That Christ is going to return. And eternity will unfold under His righteous and just reign. However that may happen, whatever takes place before that, that's where it's all going. And we can be confident in that. So for our purposes this morning, the intention of this passage is not so much to give us details of when and where, but it is to assure us that Christ is coming for His people. Amen. We could go home, right? That's good. The purpose of this passage is to inform ourselves of Christ's return. It is to make sure we are not uninformed of this keystone belief in our Christian faith. Christ will come again. And because Christ's return could happen at any moment, it fills us with hope and it brings us confidence in the middle of this life's hardships and the struggles that we face in this life. In verse 13, Paul states his intention for writing this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. See, there was confusion, apparently, among the Christians in Thessalonica. If you remember, in just brief history, Paul and Silas had founded the church in Thessalonica. They were only there 3 or so weeks. They had to leave because of persecution and opposition. And so the Lord started a church through their ministry and through the preaching and the teaching, but they had to leave it at an early stage. And so Paul had concern. What was going on in that church? What was happening there? And so what he does is he sends his brother Timothy back to that church to find out what was happening. And so Timothy finds out so many wonderful things that the Lord was doing, so many wonderful ways that God was using this young church. And Timothy comes back to Paul and reports. Well, part of that report had to have been that there were believers in the church there that were struggling. They didn't understand what was happening when Christ came again. They had questions and a certain amount of anxiety about what in regard to their loved ones who died before Christ came back. See, they were expecting the return of the Lord at any time. But what about those who apparently already, even in this brief amount of time, had died? And they're described as they died in the Lord. They were followers of Christ. They were those who believed in Christ, confessed Him as Savior and Lord. That what about them? They weren't sure what happened to them because they kind of all thought that, hey, we would all be alive when Christ comes again. So they had these questions about that. And so from the content of verses 13 through 18, it is clear they were asking about Christ's return and how it affected their loved ones who they had lost. Would their death in some way hinder or handicap them in any way? At Christ's coming, will those who are alive at His coming have an advantage in some way over those who had died? So the apostle wanted to remove both their ignorance and their grief. And that's literally the word, uninformed. It's the word ignorant, essentially. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. Now, he's not slamming them. He's not insulting them. It's just another way to say, I want to make sure you know what's true about this. You're uninformed in this area. I want to inform you so that you will have faith and you will understand correctly. That the solution to their grief, and there was nervousness and there was grief tied to this. We're not sure what to do with my loved ones who died in the Lord. That the solution to their grief lay in removing their ignorance. It lay in informing them about what was actually going to happen. It would also give them hope. And that hope was something that the unbelieving world in which they were in the middle of this unbelieving world, it was something that the unbelieving world did not have and could not have. It was a hope beyond what this world can produce or offer. And as verse 13 states, the pagan world had no hope in life after death. I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. There was actually, they found this, archaeologists found an inscription in the city of Thessalonica, which read, after death, no reviving, after the grave, no meeting again. It's pretty bleak. They actually found an inscription on a gravestone that said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. There were some ancient philosophers such as Socrates who tried to prove that there was happiness after death, but in the pagan world there was no assurance of any of that. There was no definitive understanding of what would happen after death. It's enough so that when in Acts 17, if you remember your church history, when Paul preached the doctrine of the resurrection to the Athenian philosophers, most of them mocked him. They mocked him because of that specific message, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because to the Greeks, being rid of their body was their great hope. They saw their body as a detriment. They saw the physical body as a detriment. Why would anybody want to have their body resurrected? And furthermore, how could the body be resurrected? They couldn't get past this. When the elements of the body would decay and they would go back to the earth. See, to them, the doctrine of resurrection was foolish and impossible. Why? Because apart from the revelation of God in Christ and in the Bible, the world today still has no assurance of life after death. It still has no assurance of life after death. And let's be clear as we go through this. When we're talking about resurrection, we're not talking about a spiritual resurrection. We're talking about a physical resurrection. Jesus wasn't just spiritually raised from the dead. His physical body, where there was no blood flowing through his veins, there was no air filling his lungs, his brain synapses were not firing. At that moment, God brought him back to life physically. And that's a picture of what will happen in our resurrection. It's not a spiritual resurrection that ultimately is going to happen. It is a physical resurrection that is going to happen. So it's important that we keep that in mind as we go through this. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at where our hope is found. Where is our hope found, as Paul details for us in this passage? So number one, our hope is found in Christ's death and resurrection. Our hope is found in Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The certainty of our hope is the death and resurrection of our Lord. Christ's resurrection marks him as both God's Son and as our Savior. His death and resurrection is the solution to our sin. And it is the solution to both spiritual death and physical death. It is in Jesus Christ. And just an important note here. When I say that Jesus' death and resurrection is the solution to our sin, I want to add a very important line here. It is the only solution to sin. There is no other solution that's ever been provided other than the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We hear this throughout Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we read this, and Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. A little bit later in Romans chapter 4, in that same book, it says, it will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was then delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He's detailing for us what is our salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then it goes on, it actually picks up in verse 24 and 25. It actually picks up, therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did, the life that He lived, the death that He died, we are at peace with God because He became our justification. He became the sacrifice that we all need for sin. Jesus Christ's death was physical, and it was bodily, and it was at a specific point in human history. We don't talk about a spiritual death. It was a physical, bodily death at a specific point in human history. If that did not happen, then the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still dead in our sin, and we are of all people most to be pitied. We believe in a historical event is essential to our saving, to our salvation. This is crucial and essential to the faith. We affirm Jesus lived a perfect life, allowing Him to die a substitutionary and atoning death. He was then raised to life again by the Father. Because of these historical events, we have a hope and a confidence in this life about our resurrection and the resurrection of those who die or who have died in Christ. So the question we ask at this point is this: do you trust in the Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead? To be in Christ, that's another way of saying to be a Christian, requires that we actually trust in the Lord as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead. Romans 10 tells us the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's pretty good news, isn't it? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. You'll not regret it. It could be filled with some hardships, but you'll never regret trusting Christ. This is the truth for us this morning, that anyone who will confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hear this this morning. If you have never done this, then you may think, hey, you're a good person. I haven't really done anything really that bad. You may think I tried really hard in life. I try to be honest and help where I can. You may think, man, oh, God is okay with me. But he isn't, and you're not okay. That's what Scripture says. You need to be saved from the judgment and condemnation of God against your sin. That's why we use the word saved. You need to be rescued from your sin. This is the most important truth concerning your life this morning. The Word of God says that you are spiritually dead. It was read earlier in the service. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That you are spiritually dead in your sin before God. You urgently need Jesus to rescue you from that which keeps you from God and places you under judgment and condemnation. It is your sin. You need to be rescued from your sin. And only Jesus can do that. And Jesus does it well. I mean, please know, if this is you that we're talking about here, that you're among fellow sinners. We all have to process this. We didn't get where we are because we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We got where we are because we heard the truth, we believed, we humbled ourselves before the Lord. You're among people who are like you. It is God's grace that saves us, not ourselves. It is God who reveals and helps us to see. It is God who regenerates and allows faith to happen. And he does that through the preaching of the gospel to the preaching of Christ. So we preach Christ. And we look for the Spirit to do that work. There is hope for us. Actually, this is the hope of all Christians. That Jesus died and rose from the dead. And one day he will come for all his people. And those who are dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. Those who are alive when Jesus returns will then rise, and together we will meet in the air. And this leads to a second source of hope. Number two, our hope is found in the glorious return of Christ. For this we declare to you by a word, verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who are fallen asleep. There's an order here. When he comes, those who are alive aren't going to go first. It is those who have died in the Lord who will go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Jesus comes for his people, whenever that may be, it will be unlike anything this earth has seen, probably since the myriad of angels announced the birth of Jesus. You remember that when Jesus first came. For unto you, the angel announced, is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior is born, not a king, a Savior is born. And this will be a sign for you. You will find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That was an incredibly glorious thing. When Christ comes again, it's going to be even better. Now when Jesus comes, he's coming to take his bride, the church. It will be a glorious fanfare and with thunderous voices. Verse 16 actually says there are three things that are described. And some translations give them as independent actions. That the Lord will descend first with the cry of command. Then there will be the voice of the archangel. Then there will be the sound of the trumpet. Probably the way this is constructed in the original language, the best reading of that is that they're all describing the awesome power of that cry of command. So we would probably best read it as, the Lord will descend from heaven with the cry of command, like the voice of an archangel, like the trumpet of God himself. That's how majestic, that's how powerful, that's how awesome this is going to be. I mean, Scripture picks up on this other places. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52, it talks about that we in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. It's pointing to the same thing here in 1 Corinthians 15 as 1 Thessalonians 4. This description of a cry of command also points us to John chapter 11. When Jesus called out Lazarus from the dead, he brought Lazarus back to, he said, Lazarus, come out, come forth. Imagine what it's going to be like when he descends and says, my bride, come, come. He cries out, come forth, and we will rise. Again, the dead in Christ will rise first. This is Paul trying to address that issue. There's no disadvantage if you've died before Christ returns. They will have a place of privilege, a place of honor. They'll be there first, and then we who are still living on the earth will then follow them. See, the actual emphasis here is not as glorious as this thunderous cry of command is. That's not really the emphasis. The emphasis of this verse is that it is the Lord himself who will descend. Then how he descends is glorious. But the emphasis is that it's the Lord himself who will descend. He isn't sending an angel. He isn't sending an emissary. He isn't sending an ambassador. He's not sending a whole bunch of angels. He himself is coming for his bride, the church. What a wonderful truth. This is an abiding hope for us as followers of Christ. Following him in this life just leads to that moment when he comes again. This hope is to be an anchor for us that keeps us steady in the midst of storms. It keeps us steady when the currents get strong or when the waves start to batter us. It is an anchor of our soul that sustains us in hope and keeps us focused on the Lord. The Lord, our Lord, is coming for us, family. We can find comfort and strength in this knowledge. And this leads to the third source of hope. Our hope is found in the joyful reunion of brothers and sisters with Christ forever. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord. Now, there are some who make a distinction from this passage between what is happening here and the actual second coming of the Lord. They believe that this is what we would call the rapture of the church, and then Christ coming again is actually something else. They say that we are given here again Christ coming for his bride. When he comes the second time, he is coming with his bride. I'm not sure I agree, but I'm open to that. But that's not the main point. The point is that when Christ comes for his church, it is Christ himself who comes, and we will then always be with him with all the saints. You know what happens after he comes? You know what event's going to take place? The marriage feast of the Lamb. That will be this wonderful, joyous event. And there will never, ever again be a time when Christ and his church are separated. We will always be together with the Lord. Can we just let that sink in? Can we let that fill our hearts for a moment here? Let that maybe rewrite some of how we approach, how we deal with the day-to-day struggles and difficulties. Whatever we are enduring now cannot be compared to what we will experience then. And there will be no end to that joy. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So do you think there's hope for us in this now? The things that we hunger for and look for, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We get tastes of it here and now. But when Christ comes and snatches His church away, we will have it completely and in abundance. What we have long held by faith will become sight. All we have suffered will be renewed. The ceasing of struggle and the beginning of thriving happens. Our true humanity will be restored and it will never be undone. Knowing this must affect how we live and what guards our heart and what motivates our actions. It fills us with hope in the darkest days. It gives us direction by always pointing us to the true north, to what is true and what is coming. It sustains us in the face of trials. It sustains us in the face of hurts. It sustains us in the face of betrayal. There is not one part of our suffering that the Lord ignores or that the Lord will not redeem. Every part of our heartaches we have experienced will in eternity be covered and redeemed to us for His glory. Christ is coming for us. There is hope for us in this truth. And that in that hope there is comfort and there is strength and there is encouragement for us as we live in this life. Let me end with just a few implications of what this means for us. The first implication is this. We believe Christ's return is imminent. I've been using that word. Actually, next Sunday, Pastor Phil will be dealing with that more detailed. But it is part of this passage too. To be imminent doesn't mean now. It means it could happen at any time. It could happen at any time. There's nothing else that needs to happen before Christ can return. He can come at any time to get His people. Many believe, and I think there's reason to believe, that when Paul wrote this, he believed he would be alive when Christ returned, which is why he wrote in verse 15, "Then we who are alive and remain." I think he probably included himself in the "we." He probably thought at that time he would be here when Christ returned. A little bit later, as you see some of more of his writings, you begin to understand that he began to say, well, okay, maybe I won't be here. Whatever the case may be, whatever he was thinking, it doesn't obscure or lessen the message of what Paul wrote here about the coming of the Lord. Actually, it proves that it could be imminent. It could be happen at any time. This should build anticipation. Second implication, we grieve in this life, but we grieve with hope. Over the years, doing a number of funerals, it's always seems to be important to help brothers and sisters understand that grieving is appropriate. When a brother or a sister in Christ dies, it is right to grieve because we grieve for our loss, not their loss, but for our loss. Their absence from our life only means that they are with the Lord. But we still deal with the lingering hurt of missing them, of not being able to engage with them, of not being able to talk to them, just not being part, they're not part of our lives in the same way. We carry memories. Someone we loved and was important to us and is connected to us is suddenly no longer there. We grieve for our loss. That is appropriate, even as Christians. Even though we know what's coming, it is appropriate to grieve. I think there's also grief in that we know, even though we know it's only temporary, we also see that death has struck a blow. We know death ultimately is defeated, but it seemed to have won a battle. Death came to the human experience through our sin. But the Garden of Eden was set up for life, and it always was meant to give way to more life. We grieve in those moments when we are confronted with the result of our sin, of what we lost in the garden, of the relationship that was lost there. We see that every time we stand at a funeral, we see that something that God did not write initially has now entered into the human experience. But our grieving is not as the world. The world has to make sense of death. We all do. We have to fit it somewhere into our thinking. How do I deal with this? How do I deal with who I am one day ending? So often I think the world tries to just find some good in death. They try to romanticize death. Or they say, oh, death is just a good friend that walks with us, reminding us to make the most of this life. If death is final, then the implication of that is that nothing matters. The atoms that once formed us will just go on and form something else next. We reject that. Hear what Jesus said in John 11. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked. Do you believe this? Family, do you believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do we believe that whoever believes in Christ, though he dies, yet he will live? Do we believe that everyone who believes in him shall never die? May the Lord bring faith for all of us in this. The third and final implication. We are commanded to encourage each other with truth of Christ's imminent return. Verse 18 is a command. It's an imperative. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We are to encourage each other. This is one of those active verbs. Be proactive in reminding each other of what's coming and that it will come at any time. We need to be anticipating it. And next week we'll talk about how we prepare for it. As we point each other to Christ's imminent return, we are orienting each other to this keystone hope. And by God's grace, we are motivating each other to faithfulness in the face of adversity. So let's do this. Let's remind each other often of Christ's return. Let's encourage each other. Then we know he's going to come. It's going to be glorious. He himself is going to call us. We're going to meet him in the air, and that's how it's going to be from then on forever. Encourage each other. Speak this hope into each other's lives, and do it often and do it regularly. We have a glorious hope in Christ, no matter what we face in this life. And these believers in Thessalonica were facing a lot. This had to be just this soothing balm to their soul. It had to fill them with such hope and anticipation of Christ's return. Every Sunday, we take communion together. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what Scripture says. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until there's this forward part, this forward-looking part to communion. Taking the Lord's Supper. We're looking forward. We know he's coming again. We are brought to this hope every time we take communion. We are focused, in a sense, to again orient our lives, to orient our expectations, to orient our desires to the hope of Christ's return for us, all made possible because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we remember Christ bodily dying. We remember his bodily death that was in our place and that was for our sin. And remember the blood that was shed, without which there is no taking away of sin. Pray with me.